Good to see you all again. It's always such a privilege to gather around the Word and in prayer and singing like this. And we have an opportunity this morning to look at Mark chapter 12, and we are in verses 13 to 17. We're working our way through the book of Mark, and we're in the middle of a portion of Scripture where the religious leaders there in Jerusalem and Judea are quite antagonistic, and it raises a number of questions for us, one being the relationship between God's people and the government. It's a tough question. It was tough back then, and it's tough today. Some people take sort of an approach toward government, even Christians, where because of the corruptions and the anti-God sentiment, which often comes out of politicians and government and choices that are made on that level, that we really as Christians should avoid it altogether, that we should perhaps not serve in the military or even vote. I've heard just recently from one of you, in fact, that you were a part or that you had visited with somebody who was a part of a church who actually taught that they're not even supposed to pay taxes as Christians. Others take, though, their role as Christians in society to another extreme where they are trying to change their world by political activism and social activity. And in this same kind of questions, although maybe phrased differently and with maybe somewhat different nuances, similar controversy was going on in Jesus' day among the Jews about their responsibility toward the Roman Empire, which was over them. So in order to deal with the passage today in Mark chapter 12, we need to gather some historical context for what was going on and what some of the mindset was of the people, really even before we get to begin this passage. Israel was truly a unique people among all the people groups of the world, where God had taken them and set them apart from all these nations, covenanting himself by promise, unbreakably, to Abraham and to his descendants, promising this plot of land of Palestine there and all these descendants who would go along with it, and that they as a people would be a blessing to the nations. He then took this nation and gave them his law to Moses, who then proclaimed these things and wrote these things for the people. God gave them leaders, prophets, priests, and kings to guide and direct the people, and ultimately promised that this would all be consummated, this promise of a kingdom one day when the Messiah would finally come and reign forever. In short, Israel was to be a theocracy, a people ruled by God through his instruments, where civil and religious elements were brought together as one. Nonetheless, Israel's history is a history of rebellion and idolatry, cycles of it, where they'd be finally brought to a point of repentance and the Lord would bring deliverance after first he would bring judgment and send them off to one place or another and bring captives, or captivators I should say. And finally, leading up just a few hundred years to the time of Christ, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, were divided. They were broken up. Assyria took over the northern kingdom. Babylon came and took over the southern kingdom. And for many years, there were the Jews pushed away over into captivity. And finally, they were restored back to the land under Persia. They were allowed to go back. But for these 400 years before the coming of Christ into the land there, you had constant battling over all of that region. First under Persia, and then under the Greeks, and then the Romans. And there you have this little people, the Jews, in the middle of it all, being passed back and forth from one empire to another. And they were just this pawn that got pushed around, and it wasn't like they really had the fulfillment. So yes, they're back in the promised land, but it was not really theirs. They were under constant foreign pagan dominion, which raised some very serious questions for the people. What was their responsibility, thinking about Jesus' day now, as Jews? What was their responsibility to this Roman government? What was their responsibility to bring about somehow the fulfillment of God's promises? Is there anything that they can do? What was their job as far as God was concerned? And some Some said our job is basically to adapt. If we don't adapt to this Greco-Roman world, we're going to get left behind. We become obsolete as a people. They're going to just run over us. We've seen this time and time again with the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. We need to adapt. This attitude was fostered and even forced upon the people, partly because the rulers that would come over the Jews, they saw the stubbornness and the commitment of many of the Jews to their Lord, to their God, and their refusal and unwillingness to submit themselves to their emperor and to their gods. And so this stubbornness on their part really led the Greeks and the Romans in particular to insert their own leadership within the Jewish world. This is how the Herods, for example, the Herod dynasty was formed over Judea and over all of the land. Herod the Great was put in there because he had some connection to the Jews, but really he was just this little puppet king under Rome. Right? And similarly, this is how the Sadducees came to rule over the temple system and all the sacrificial system. The thinking was by the Greeks that if they could control the temple worship that took place there, they could control the people. And so they inserted their own sort of Roman allegiance, their own sympathetic people in leadership to those places. So you had a lot of people who were willing to just adapt to this Greco-Roman world. But how could any self-respecting Jew submit to such a foreign dominion, this kind of pagan leadership, where they called for worship of other things and to the emperor especially? And so some of the response to that sort of encroachment and dominion was by the Zealots. You might be familiar with the Zealots. These are the folks who really insisted on overthrowing Roman domination with violence. And if it cost them their lives, they were willing to pay it. They just flat out refused to submit themselves and bow the knee to Rome. Others were just as opposed to Roman dominion, the Essenes, for example, but they took more of a pacifist role. They removed themselves not just from the Roman structure, but from the Jewish structure too in many respects, at least as it existed there. They saw the corruption in the temple system, and so they rejected it all, and they went and lived really alone. The Pharisees were somewhere in the middle there, although they were also pretty conservative. They recognized many of the corruptions, even with among the Sadducees, and they recognized the commitment that they must have to God's law. In fact, they put so much emphasis on God's law that they added to it and began to build up so many fences that, remember we talked about a number of weeks ago, that all these fences they put up around the law to keep the law preserved. They didn't want to see the history of the Jewish people repeated and again be sent away in captivity or anything else. And they saw the solution being to stay true to what God had spoken in the law and to their tradition. In the meantime, what was their responsibility? If this is the situation, what were the people supposed to do with regard to these pagan rulers that were over them? They understood they were to be a holy people. They understood that God was their ruler, right? And that they were supposed to submit to God's law. And so what was it to be? What was the submission that they were supposed to have to the Romans? If the Romans are calling for them to serve the emperor who claimed to be God, was it inherently sinful for them to submit to the emperor? Was it wicked in itself? And this is the background of our passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Let's turn there and we'll read this section. So then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So Jesus, in answering this question of theirs and in dealing with these spies that were really coming in and conniving their way through this whole interchange with Jesus, he answers them in an amazing way They were all blown away by this and slipped, by doing so, slipped right through their trap. And in his answer, he gives to us helpful lessons about our own relationship to government and to the world around us. And the specific question that they raised to Jesus was whether it was biblical to pay the tribute tax to Caesar. This particular tax that is referred to here, this tribute tax or poll tax, as the New American Standard calls it, this was first levied in Judea in AD 6. This was after the son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, was deposed and replaced by a true Roman governor. Now, for a little bit more history there, what happened when Herod the Great died? His kingdom, right, under Rome, his little kingdom of that region was divided into these sections, and one of his sons, Archelaus, ruled over Perea and Idumea and Judea. This was his region, but he failed as a leader, whereas the other Herod was up north, and he was able to maintain his region there in Galilee. But this Herod, right, this son of Herod the Great, failed, and he was deposed and replaced by the Roman governor, and this is the position that Pontius Pilate possessed. You remember later on in the gospel accounts where we run into Pilate. Well, that's this position. And so when the Roman governor took over there, he took a census. And according to the number of people in this census, the people had to pay this tax. It was a head tax. And it was a tax that began to be implemented on an annual basis. And it was in addition to all the other taxes that the people had to pay on property or customs. And the coin used for this tax was the Roman denarius. It was a silver coin valued at what a day laborer's worth would be, right? The value of a laborer for a day. And it was circulated widely in the Roman provinces, and in such, it was a constant reminder of Rome's dominion over them, of Rome's sovereignty. On the front of the coin, it was like ours, with a heads and a tails. On the front of the coin was the picture of Caesar. It said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, acknowledging the divinity of Tiberius, of his father anyway, of Caesar Augustus. And on the back, you had a picture of a woman sitting on a throne, probably the wife of Augustus, and it said, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. On these coins, the coins in all these folks' pockets, was this pure propaganda, this imperial cult, which was this pagan ideology which was pushed by Rome. And the Jews had to live with this constantly. It was demanded as a tax to basically pay tribute to this emperor that they despised. And they had to use his money. And then paying their money that they earned like this back to the treasury of Rome. This was just something that was very, very difficult for the Jews to do. Very controversial. And it was something that they rejected in large parts, especially at first. At first, it became something they revolted over. There was literally fighting over this new tax that was implemented over them. This was considered by the Jews to be a matter of disloyalty to God. And yet they had no choice. For them to rebel against this could easily cost them their lives. And so, as a good Jew, you have to know the answer to this question. Is it actually lawful, according to Scripture, for us to pay this tax? Is this something which God would actually require of us? And they went to the right person for the answer, didn't they? They went to Jesus. Lord, what would you say? Master, teacher, tell us. Here you've expressed and shown to us that you are an expert on the law. You have authority over what God has said and have answered questions and have taught in ways that the scribes and Pharisees can't even come close to. His teaching blew people away. And so here you have this group of folks coming to Jesus asking in front of all the crowds there, what is it, Lord? Do we pay this tax or not? I'm sure the crowds were very interested in what he would have to say. Unfortunately here, the motive of the ones asking the question wasn't so pure. Their desire here was to trick him into saying something that would get him into trouble. This, as I said, this entire section here in Mark, all the way from 11:27 to the end of chapter 12, is the backdrop of this whole thing, is the opposition of the religious leadership to Jesus. And this is the second time in this very day that they're trying to trap him in something. Trying to ask him these difficult questions to get him to say something wrong and then use that against him, whether to Rome or to the people or something. They were jealous. Jealous of his popularity and upset with him because he had basically discredited them in the eyes of the people, calling them hypocrites and so many other things. And so they conspired together. They met together as leadership, trying to devise a plan of how to get rid of this guy. How do we deal with him and put him out of the way? They needed to catch him saying something wrong, somehow that they would be able to use against him before Rome. They needed a question, something that they could force the issue, some way that they could actually be the instrument to get him to say that, to force it quicker. They didn't want to wait for him to say something wrong. They've tried that time again, and he doesn't say anything wrong. And so they needed a question, and they came up with one. They're like this time of year, I'm thinking about hunting, and you watch all these guys out in the woods, and they're doing all that they can do to try to prepare themselves for opening day. They've got their trail cams, and they've done all their scouting. They're out looking for sign, and that's what these guys are doing. They were doing everything they could to get Jesus to step into their trap, doing all the necessary preparatory work here. And so they came up with this perfect question. Should they pay the tax to Caesar? There's no right answer here. You say no, you offend one group. You say yes, you offend the others. Even if he suggests no, not to pay this tax, then he's speaking against the Roman emperor and his empire. And he may remain popular with the Jews, right? Their nationalistic pride has been severely humiliated by Rome. But the Roman governor would certainly hear of it. It says in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20 that they were planning on telling the governor if Jesus said anything wrong here. And at that, Jesus would be finished. Either he'd be sold into slavery, he'd be executed, which is what happened to traitors to Rome. This is probably, just looking at the context here and the flow of development and who the people are and such, this is probably the answer they expected Jesus to give. He was a religious conservative. He was one who would have probably sided with the rest of the religious conservatives. And here especially is one who is claiming to be Messiah and about whom there's all these rumors about him being Messiah. All the other previous self-proclaimed Messiahs, they tend to be sort of extremists and a little bit zealous and things like that, trying to overtake Rome. And so they probably expected he would say, no, don't you pay this tax to Rome. In fact, this is probably the answer the Pharisees would have given if the same question had been posed to them. Should we or should we not pay it? The only reason they paid it was out of expediency. But as a matter of principle, they would have hated Rome's oversight over them. They would have been glad to not have to pay such a tax. Which makes it fascinating here that you have the Pharisees together with another group, the Herodians. Because the Herodians were on the other side of the spectrum. These were folks who were sided with Herod. They had their political position purely because of Rome. They needed to keep Rome happy. So these were probably the spies on the side of the Romans who were there with the Pharisees who together are joined together, not because they had some common theology or other principles. It was a relationship based on hatred. They were trying to bring Jesus down. What a strange combination. The other side of it, perhaps Jesus would try to say yes and pay the tax. But to do so, I mean, maybe he saves his hide with Rome. But in saying yes, pay this tax, as far as these Pharisees are concerned, he'd be shooting himself in the foot as far as his ministry is concerned. To say, yes, pay your tax would be to say, look, I'm not Messiah. I'm not going to bring any kind of change here. Basically, we continue to submit to Rome. That's the last thing these people would have expected from somebody who's put off as the Messiah here. He'd forfeit his popularity with the people, discredit himself, so on and so forth. His ministry would be basically dead. And the Pharisees, if he finally said yes here, they could finally rebuild their own reputation with the people, with him out of the way. This is the situation, an impossible dilemma, right? That's what they thought. So much irony here, though. Here you had these religious people coming to Jesus, and all they cared about was them keeping their place. Their little positions that they had, politically and religiously, they just wanted to maintain place. And they were willing to do whatever they had to do to eliminate the threats, even deceive and manipulate, and as we'll see later, murder. But it wasn't because they didn't understand that there was virtue in things like honesty or being straightforward, or that they failed to understand that murder was wrong and deceptiveness. It just wasn't their concern. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 14 here, as they bring this flattery to Jesus, talking to him about how good a guy he is, they actually speak of him in ways that are just the opposite as they're actually being at the time. Here, whereas they're bringing the manipulations and things like that, they're speaking about how he is truthful and defers to no one. For he's not partial to any, but teaches the way of God in truth, in such contrast to them. You see, this was Jesus' reputation. And you have this confrontation of the leadership before Jesus, where they're surrounded by crowds who believe these things about Jesus based upon past experience and observation. They'd seen him act this way with boldness and truth in the face of whomever. And so they said to Jesus, "We know you're this way, truthful, defer to nobody." What were they trying to get at here? Why do that? If you think back to chapter 11, verses 31 to 33, in that passage, this is the previous confrontation where the leaders are coming to him and they ask Jesus a difficult question. What's he say? I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And they posed a difficult question back to them. And remember, they went back to themselves and started deliberating to each other. What do we do? What do we do? If we say this, we're in trouble. If we say that, we're in trouble. Right? And so what did they say? We don't know. We don't know. It wasn't a matter of truth to them. It was a matter of safety. Right? They had to keep their face in front of people, and they couldn't say the wrong things. They didn't want to admit that Jesus had authority, if you remember, or that John had authority, more precisely. And so here, they probably assumed that Jesus was going to do the same thing. He would have picked up rather quickly that they were trying to impale him on this dilemma, right, on the horn of this dilemma, and it just wasn't, they wanted to force Jesus to answer the question. So how do you force somebody to ask what was obviously a tricky question, unless somehow you manipulate the situation where they can't get out of it? And that's exactly what they were doing by the flattery, in front of all these people, talking about how bold he is and how willing he was to say hard things, even at personal risk and personal cost. And now, by the way, here's a question for you. Let's see if you can handle this one. That's what they were doing here with Jesus. Of course, he saw right through these things, right? But furthermore, his reputation, this reputation that he had, these religious leaders saw that same stuff about him, but they probably doubted that it was really true deeply about him. They probably figured Jesus was just as hypocritical as they were, but just better at it, and that they could get away with some of these things. But Jesus, of course, his reputation really was true. He really didn't worry about what people thought of him. Why is that? I mean, how could a person like Jesus be so bold with the truth not to be concerned about the impression it leaves on others and the popularity that it leaves him with the people? How could he be so disinterested in the approval of people as opposed to what God thinks about things? The answer is because he's true. He's right. He is the ultimate standard. Everything is measured by him. He didn't have to cling to his place because his place was secure. And it wasn't dependent upon whether people voted for him or not, right? It wasn't about democracy. He didn't care whether the majority were on his side. Even if the whole world were to reject him, he is right. He is holy. In fact, all flesh will be judged by that standard. You understand that? So if all the world rejects the truth, and God has spoken that truth, and it's undeniable and given to us, this is the standard. It's God's word, right? And here was God's living word, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, walking and talking and teaching and living it out. And you had this perfect standard, which is just as unmovable as his written standard is. And there's no bending and breaking the standard. And you have him living and breathing, and people say, you know what, I like this. And other people say, no, I don't like that. But, you know, it didn't matter how many people accepted it. And so he wasn't interested in adjusting or adapting the message to bring the acceptance. His word is true. If you were to walk into an art museum and view some masterpiece, centuries old on the wall, something which experts have oohed and aahed over for years upon years, and here you are, you walk in there and you see this piece and it really means nothing to you, and you disregard it or cast it off and say, you know what, I don't like it. To have that kind of evaluation about something which has been more or less objectively evaluated is the real thing, as something truly valuable and beautiful, for you to walk in and say, I don't like it, I don't think it's beautiful, really says much less about the piece, right? You're not going to have any effect upon the value and beauty of the piece. All it does is it just reveals something about you, right? When we go out into the world proclaiming truth, and the world says, I don't like it. It really says very little about the truth itself. See, the truth is not measured by whether people like it. It's not measured by whether people think it's beautiful. It's measured by itself. God himself is the standard of truth and of righteousness. Somebody says, well, I don't want to live this way. I don't think that this morality is really something I have to live according to. It's truth. It will be the standard that you're judged by, whether you like it or not. So what does that do for somebody who understands these things? It gives them boldness, doesn't it? And this is what Jesus had. That's what they're talking about. They flattered him with this stuff. We see how bold you are, that you don't take any sense of partiality when you go out into the world and start preaching these things. Why? Because the standard is rock solid. It's immovable. And this is Jesus' mindset. We may not be the standard ourselves, right? We're just mouthpieces of his message. But that message is no less rock solid today than it was when he walked the earth. So when we go into the world proclaiming truth, and in the world being that it's against God by its very nature, until it's all reclaimed one day, right, we can expect opposition. We can expect people to say, I don't like it. And what do? Do we change and adapt and compromise? Lord forbid. We need to be bold. Adapting is not an option. These folks there, they asked Jesus, is it lawful? Is it lawful, after buttering him up this way, is it lawful for us to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And Jesus saw right through their hypocrisy. Why are you testing me? He asked. You can almost hear the exasperation in his voice, having to deal with these people one more time. And then what did he do? He turned the trap, right? The trap they're trying to set for him. They turned it right around. And now it was theirs, right? They're about to step into it themselves. Rather than giving him a simple answer, they're looking for a yes or no answer, something they can immediately pin on him. Instead, he asked them. He said, "Give me a denarius. I want to see one of these coins that you're talking about." And he asks them, "Whose face is this on this coin?" They knew it's Caesar's, right? So this is Caesar's face. And so the answer then is, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's." And more fundamentally, give to God what's God's. And in this answer, Jesus put the question of paying taxes and all the related questions that might arise related to these controversies and put them in the right perspective. What is our relationship to government? And how is our involvement look? If we understand what's behind Jesus' statement here, there is so much for us to learn, and it really will help us navigate through life as we try to figure out, as servants of Christ, as ambassadors for the Lord in this fallen and rebellious world, what's our relationship? What would God have us do with regard to taxes and government and activity on a political level? And so we want to break this answer of Jesus down in a couple points. We want to look at it, first of all, the first half of his statement, give to Caesar what's his, and second of all, give to God what's God's. So first of all, Jesus is affirming by his statement here, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, that Caesar has something, that Caesar actually has rights and authority, right? That's what he's saying here. And by Caesar here, I mean government, right? He sort of stands for all of government as we talk about this on a practical level. Government has the authority to write laws and to enforce those laws, even using force if necessary. They have the right to go to war and send the young people of the society to war. They have the right to supply services, roads, emergency services, social services, and other things. And they have the right to fund those things through taxation. And if they have those rights, and if we are citizens on this level of this government that we're a part of, that we're under, then we have a responsibility to follow those laws and to pay our taxes, right? Pretty simple. Our obligations, and here's where this goes, our obligations to government are not dependent upon whether we agree with that government. They're not dependent upon how good the government actually is and how well they execute their responsibilities. Just thinking about Jesus' situation here in the world in which they lived, where these Jews were under this Roman government, and he is commanding obedience to a government far more wicked than our own. We understand that? Far more wicked. It amazes me sometimes. You are reading earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2 and And there, the whole context of verses 13 and following is about submission to authority, and the authority figures mentioned there are corrupt and twisted, and nonetheless, the command is submit. And the example is who? It's Christ, right? Christ came and submitted himself to this world system, as corrupt as it was and as perfect as he is, right? Jesus commanding that kind of obedience. See, governments are, we understand that the call to submission is not about the government's goodness. They're often fueled by lust for power, and they're filled with corruption. Politicians and rulers, they're notoriously self-promoting and not in it for the public good. I don't mean always, but proverbially, right? It's so often the case. At least our governors and our president doesn't claim to be God. Historically, even when governments have been Christian, as we saw in our church history class in Sunday school over the last few months, even where Christianity and government they try to be mixed, they end up being so mixed up, right? So mixed up. I mean, most of you guys have been in that Sunday school class, and I think it just shocked all of us to see how twisted those things become. When you give power to people, it's so hard to keep evil down, right? You see, there's not going to be a worthy government if the government's goodness is the factor that we must weigh in order to see if we must actually submit. There will not be one worthy of submitting to until Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. And if that's true, then it really puts away all these attempts and rationalizations and justifications that we have for why we don't have to submit to our government. We may not agree with the legislation or judgments, but when they write laws and put up street signs and tax us, we are obligated to pay. Second half of this then goes into what is God's, and the fact that he owns everything is really what it is, right? We must give to God what's God's, even as we give to government what belongs to the government. And God is over all. Whereas the government has a realm over which they rule, and it is a limited sort of reign, and it is a derived sort of authority, God's is supreme, and there are no limits to his authority. And what he demands, if he owns all, what he demands is all. He owns it all, and he demands everything from us. Right? He is Lord over our lives, and first of all, he is Lord over government. See, there is no government, as we were to look over at Romans 13, which is not established by God. None. Even the one that Paul was under when he wrote that, which again is far worse than our own today. And even here, you're thinking about how the Lord is sovereign even over the governments of the world. Here Jesus is teaching, this one that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark here, to have authority over demons and death and all kinds of stuff. Here he's teaching on government, and even expresses by his teaching that he has authority there too. He's saying, submit to these people that I have authority of, is basically what's going on here. So far from Caesar being deity like he claims, Jesus is saying, really, that Caesar is God's Caesar. God is sovereign even over the governments. Therefore, government is accountable to God ultimately. And governors, rulers, they will all have to answer to him for the way that they rule. The authority of the government is given to them by God as a stewardship. Right? The people are entrusted to their care, much like in a home. Right, children entrusted to the care of parents. And every realm of authority is that way. Because the authority is never inherently our own. It's always a gift. It's always derived from the Lord. He establishes these realms of authority and submission, but it's never ultimately our own. It's always that we're all under his authority, and we're all to submit to him. And so the government's authority is not absolute, but limited. Therefore, when obedience to the government is necessarily incompatible with obedience to God, we must obey God rather than men, like it says in Acts chapter 5, 29. For example, it would have been wrong for people in Jesus' day to submit to the command of the emperor to acknowledge his deity, right, or his divinity. It would have been wrong for them to bow the knee and make those claims. Therefore, they have to, out of submission to God, disobey those that God has placed over them. because of the greater authority that God has even over the governing officials. Thankfully, obedience to government doesn't usually mean disobedience to God, however, as much as we try to make that case. Second of all, first he is Lord over government, but second of all, he is Lord over you. You see, he created you. He owns you. You bear his image. You think back to Genesis 1, 27. And he made us in his image to reflect his character. Right? And he allows that we have the opportunity to be like him, to be holy and worship him as we've been created to do. And even as the coin bears Caesar's, and we ought to give that back to him, right, that it belongs to him, even so we need to give the Lord our lives. We will answer to God for our lives. Right? Look over, we're in chapter 12 here of Mark. All you got to do is jump forward a few verses to verse 30, and you see something of what the Lord requires. What is it? First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He wouldn't say something like that about Caesar, right? Give to Caesar all your heart, all your soul. I mean, he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And it's not all that, right? He's demanding that you pay taxes. You know what? Throw him the coins and move on. But you give God what belongs to God. He owns you and he wants your heart, all of it. All of it. You worship him with all that you are. Your whole life belongs to him. That's the point. You see, we cannot divide life into categories of sacred and on the one hand and secular on the other. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. When he says, give to Caesar this, give to God that, he's not dividing life in these two ways. What he's doing is saying, Caesar has this little division, right? But God is over everything. What he's doing is he's pointing at the priority and the primacy, the fundamental reality of God's overarching sovereignty here and our accountability to him. We are all under his lordship completely. Therefore, if God, under whom we are, commands that we obey, to give obedience to the government, regardless of how wicked they are, we must obey. And not because they're worthy of it, and certainly not because of their threats. Again, thinking back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again, and in chapter 3 as well. And we are specifically not supposed to fear man in our calls to obedience to those men. Right? It's not that the wife submits to the husband because if not, he's going to beat her. That's not the call of those passages. And even the slave and master, the master has authority over the slave. The slave is responsible to submit to the master. Even if he's unruly, unreasonable, and beats the slave and everything else, the call is still submit. That's what the passage teaches. I know this sounds just crazy. That's what the passage teaches. Again, giving Jesus an example. But then it says, you don't do this out of fear of that. You don't do this out of fear of the beating. It's not because of the threats. You don't bend the knee. This is what the Pharisees did. You don't bend the knee to Rome because you're afraid of the consequences before Rome. You bend the knee to the Lord, right? It's out of a fear of God that we submit to any other derived authority. It's always this greater submission to him. And if this is so, that God's authority is over all, and we are under that authority, then this should move us in the course of our lives beyond just worrying about things like taxes being too high, or the political agendas which are at war with our culture right now, or the social agendas and issues that are going on even in our own community. Our purpose and our priorities here in this life should go way past those things. And I don't mean don't be involved at all. That's not the point. Right? Give to Caesar what's theirs, right? We can do that on some level. But we've been called in our submission to the Lord to something far more important, to advance the gospel in this hostile world, right? Again, not to disengage from it completely. We should be exemplary citizens in this world. But this world's going to turn with or without you. And again, no matter how much efforts and everything else we put in, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations rise, nations fall. Leaders, they're here today and gone tomorrow. But God's purposes never stop. There is no thwarting the agenda that God has, right? And when we team up there and say, Lord, use me, put me to work, equip me, and have me be used by you to further this gospel in this world. I tell you what, that's on a winning team. I'm just thinking about Timothy, 2 Timothy, and going through that on Thursday nights, and how the gospel there is viewed in Paul's language is not being chained. It's not imprisoned. Paul's sitting in prison. Here you have a minister of the gospel who's sitting in prison, and he's saying, look, Timothy, come join me. Come minister to me. Come serve with me. And it may cost you your life like it has cost so many people before me. But you know what? That's okay, because we're on the winning team. Doesn't look like it. I'm sitting here in jail. It doesn't look like it, but we're on the winning team. God's gospel is never thwarted. We understand that? So we want to spend our energy, right? We want to spend our energy not caught up in the world's turnings, right? Even in America, as great a country as we have so much freedoms, and praise God for what He's given to us so uniquely as a nation. And we should do what we can, again, to preserve those things and vote accordingly and enter office if possible. I mean, that's all fine, but that's not our priority, right? It's not our priority. Rather than worrying about those things, our priority has got to be first and foremost in the gospel. Looking for every opportunity, even when things go bad in the culture around us, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ make inroads in those situations. It's sometimes those times of difficulty and trial that are actually the better opportunities for the gospel. So rather than despairing when America starts going down the tank, right, we should see it as an opportunity for our bigger purposes and priorities. You follow that? It's a different mindset, an altogether different mindset than so often is possessed by people. And because we, as Americans, in our second citizenship, right, our primary citizenship, we're not here. This isn't our home. But our second citizenship here, because we see things going bad, we can get so easily distracted from what our real mission is. So we want to give to Caesar what belongs to him, but our heart's got to be somewhere else. We want to give to God everything. And Jesus' answer here to this impossible question really amazed the people. Amazed them. He didn't give them the answer they expected. He somehow navigated between these two possible yes and no, right? This either or. He navigated between them and really sided more on the side they probably didn't expect him to, saying, pay your taxes. But what did he do? He said that in a way that put it all into perspective. And even those people who, the Jews, who rejected that and hated the idea they had to serve under Rome and all this stuff, they were willing to, in this sense, that they recognized the truth of what Jesus was saying. That, you know what, taxes are one thing. I mean, if he wants the money, he can take it. It's all going to burn anyway, right? In a sense, we got our hope somewhere else. And we need to live accordingly with our heart and our affections and our eyes and our energy given to what really matters eternally. Lord, give us the grace to live in light of these truths. You own it all. We want to give to you all. And not cut up our lives in all these different segments and keep something for ourselves and give something over there, but that every realm of our life would be under your lordship. Humble us, Lord, we pray. We thank you that we have a country which has given to us freedoms, where we can even here today worship without threat and fear of persecution. We don't know how long those things will last, but regardless, we pray that you would give us boldness and your gospel will go forward. You would move mightily by the power of your Spirit and through the instrumentality of your word to change hearts and cause people to worship you where they were once enemies. Pray this for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. Amen.